relationship to the law and sin. And really what he's doing there is answering the issue of how should we walk, how should we continue, how should we serve God now that we're justified by faith. Romans 6 detailed our position in Christ. We're no longer, even though we were saved while we were yet sinners and Christ died for us, we are now servants of righteousness. We're baptized into Christ's death and resurrection. We have this new position. We're not under the law. We're under grace. And sin has no more power and dominion over us. Then in Romans 7, it speaks to the issue of the law. And is the law a good tool to use for us to live and walk now that we're saved and justified by faith in Christ Jesus? And he responds to no, it's not a good tool. In fact, it will condemn you. And he mentions how that since we're dead with Christ, we're dead to the law too. And the law is good and holy and just, but it can only tell you what is right and wrong. It can only tell you where sin exists and where righteousness is at. It cannot help you if you have sin plaguing you and dwelling in you, which the result of Romans 7 is Paul has sin dwelling in him, and so do all of us. There's none righteous, and in our flesh there is no good thing, which he says in Romans 7. And so we'll be wrapping up the chapter as he makes some conclusions here about sin dwelling in him, about his flesh, about how he serves God and where that occurs, and then how he gets deliverance from the condemnation of not doing that which he wants to do. And that's what he sees happening in the actions and the outworking in his life, especially when he's trying to operate according to the law. And of course, that's not the way we would operate under grace. And so before we get into Romans 7, verse 20 and 21, I wanted to go to James chapter 1 and remind us that how God, the Spirit, operates in this dispensation in those that believe, and how God is working through you as members of the body of Christ is different than how he was operating in time past to Israel under the Old Testament, and also how he operates through Israel in their new covenant. And the new covenant for Israel was that the Holy Ghost would be poured out on them and cause them to keep the statutes of God. We saw on Sunday that the new covenant does not remove the law from being needed to be obeyed, but rather changed the law. And so it did not remove it, it simply changed it and gave them the Holy Ghost to give them the ability to do that which was changed in them. So James 1 in verse 8, James, one of the 12 apostles in that ministry, ministering to the 12 tribes of Israel, James 1 verse 1, writes under the law in the new covenant, verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now, we just studied last week in Romans 7 where Paul says, what I want to do, what I would do, I do not, and what I don't want to do, that I do. That sounds double-minded to me. And that's, of course, the truth as well for all believers who are wrestling with their flesh. He would not have us be double-minded, of course, but that's why we shouldn't stay in Romans 7 in our Christian walk. James chapter 1, verse 16, James says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't do it. Don't err. It's like, wow, what a command. There's no grace in that verse, is there? Do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't make a mistake. Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, be holy as I am holy. Like, wow, that elevates the standard quite a bit. James 1, verse 23. Remember, Jesus taught, you heard it said, and then he adds something a little more difficult than what the old law said. James 1, 23 says, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. He beholds himself and goes his way, and straightway forgets what manner of man he is. And so, of course, that's a truth. If you hear it and don't do it, then it's hypocrisy. You forgot who you are. You forgot what your instructions were. And of course, James is operating under the instruction of doing a law, right? Doing the law. Now, when he says, if you hear and don't do, then this is a problem. Well, what does Paul say in Romans 7? What I would do, I do not. So Paul knows what he should and then ends up not doing it. Paul's conclusion is there's something in the way preventing me from doing it. James is saying, you better do it. James chapter 2, verse 9 says, if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin. That's a breaking of the law. And are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all. Now, many Christians read these two verses in James and think, well, this is like Paul in Romans 3, saying there's none righteous, no, not one. The difference, however, is Paul follows that up with, we're all sinners and come short of the glory of God, all have sinned, and gives you the cross of Christ to save you from your sins. In James 2, he does not give you the cross of Christ to save you from these sins. He says, if you do these sins and you break one law, you're guilty of all. And that's why he says in the next verse, you should do the law. Do it all, is James' point. And so James is operating under a law system, even though it's under the new covenant. It's still a law. It's a change of the law. The Holy Ghost is going to help them do it, but it's still there. James 3, verse 11. What I'm trying to point out here is that what we're covering tonight, what we've been covering in Romans 6 and 7, is not the doctrinal subject or instruction in the Hebrew epistles or in the book of James. James 3, verse 11. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? You'll know them by their fruits. Paul says, what I want to do, I don't do. Well, can we know Paul by what he does? By his own admission, he says, it's not I that does it. It's sin that dwells in me. And so he's making a discernment of the inner man that James is not. James is looking at the outward and saying, by their fruit, you'll know them, which didn't work in the Old Testament because it made them everyone sinners. It didn't work to save them. The new covenant, it allowed people to be saved by that fruit because the Holy Ghost would be given to them to cause them to do it. James 4, verse 11 says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. What's his implication here? You need to be a doer of the law. Paul's conclusion in Romans 7 is, you can't do the law. Law's good, but it's not going to help you. Verse 12, there's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judges another? In James 4, verse 17, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does it not, it is a sin. Sounds like to me, that's exactly where Paul's situation's at in Romans chapter 7 and yours as well. If you're saved as a Christian under grace and you know what is good and you don't do that which you would, James says, that's a sin. And James leaves it there. Like, that's a problem. Don't do that. Paul says, that's a problem, and Jesus Christ, by his grace, can solve it. That's where Paul's going to go in Romans 7 and 8. So that's why I bring this up, because there's a difference in the way God operates through the Holy Ghost and through the new covenant than in Romans in chapter 6 and 7, through those in Christ by grace through faith, according to the mystery. So let's get into the verses tonight. Romans chapter 7 and verse 20 and 21. We left off last week in verse 20, where Paul is concluding here. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is not no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. He just got done explaining how that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. The wanting to do good, the wanting to serve God in righteousness, which what Romans 6 said you ought to do being a servant of righteousness, that is there. But how to perform is absent, which is the same problem as your unregenerate state. When you were an unbeliever, you could not perform, and you didn't even want to perform. Now that you're saved, you're going, now I want to, but I don't find how to, right? And this is what Paul's dealing with in Romans 7. In this way, you can be saved by God's grace and look no different from an unbeliever. That's not the ideal situation, but that's the very possibility. Because salvation is by grace, not of your works, and through faith, not your performance. But we'll see in Romans 7 and 8 how, since salvation is by grace through faith, not of your works or performance, that is also the way that you're delivered from the condemnation that comes from you wanting to do good and not being able to do it. We'll be walking through that. When he says it's no more in verse 20, it's no more I that do it. He is not saying there, well, good, I can pass the buck and make an excuse and blame something else. Right? And this is often what people kind of think. Pam brought this up on Sunday, and many other people have had this concept of, well, it sounds like Paul is just not taking responsibility. He's simply saying, well, I'm going to separate sin from me so that it's not my fault and not my responsibility. That's not what he's doing. He's looking at where the problem exists. That's what he's doing in Romans 7. Remember earlier he defended the law? Because you might think that if you're not under the law, then the law is bad and grace is good. And Paul says, no. The law is good. So don't get that wrong. Let's look at ourselves. Are we bad or are we good? And then he's trying to define in himself, what is that? He says, well, what I will is good, but not what I do. And so he's making that distinction. And so that's what he's doing in verse 20. It's no more I that do it. His mind doesn't want to do wrong. And yet what comes out from the instructions from what he wants through his performance is something different. And so he identifies that as sin. Okay, he doesn't do what he wants because sin dwells in him. The issue here is his performance, not him passing the buck. If you want the car to drive and you put it, the gear stick in D and you hit the gas pedal and you want it and it doesn't go anywhere, what is your conclusion? Something's wrong with this vehicle that I'm in, right? And this is what Paul's saying. He says, it's no more I that's not going. I want it to go. It's something in the car that's broken. And that's the idea. It's no more I that do this. It's sin that dwells in me that apparently is prohibiting me from doing that which I would. Okay. And so he's identifying sin as somewhere. And he'll see in the verses tonight, it's identifying it in his, what he calls his flesh. Mm-hmm. All right. So when he says sin dwells in me, it's still me. It's still him. Yes. Okay. It's not someone else. It's not out there. It's not separating responsibility from him. It's simply discerning in him where it's at. So don't blame others when you sin. When you sin as a Christian, don't say, well, it's no longer my fault because I'm a saved Christian. It must be the fault of the world or the devil or someone else over there, or he triggered me and that sort of thing. Or even within yourself, don't make your flesh so distinct from what you're doing that it's not my fault anymore. Don't blame others. Romans 7:20 says that sin dwells in you. It doesn't say sin affects you or sin is around you, but sin dwells. Like, where do you dwell? Dwell means your home, right? This is just a building we visit to meet together in. You go to the grocery store, it's a place you visit, but your home is where you reside. And he's saying sin resides, dwells in me. Sin's address is on your mailbox. That's what he's saying. So he's not passing the buck here. He's simply distinguishing in himself where the problem is at. I want to do good, but sin apparently dwells in me and keeps me from doing it. So he's sharing a house with a very bad thing. And that's what he's identifying here, sin in him. Remember Romans 3 verse 9, this is not a new concept. Romans 3, 9 says, he hath before concluded both Jews and Gentiles all under sin. All under sin. And Romans 7 verse 14 in the same chapter, he says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. This is not Paul talking as an unsaved person. This is him identifying that there's sin here somewhere, not in the law, it's here. And then he goes on to say, well, it's not all here, like, because my will wants good, but it's in here still. And so he's trying to make a distinction, a discernment between what he'll eventually say is his mind and the flesh, or the spirit and the flesh. And that's what he's introducing this distinction tonight. So Romans 7, verse 21, he says, I find then a law. If sin resides in me, and I can't blame others outside of me, I can't blame the law, I can't blame it's in me, and I find then a law. Right? Now, he says, I find then a law. Do not confuse when he says a law with the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, the law of commandments that God told Israel to perform. Earlier on in the chapter, he mentions the commandment by the law, thou shalt not covet. Well, these are the law of Moses, the commandments of the Old Testament. But in this verse, he's saying, after looking at himself, he finds a law, meaning a rule. I found a law in me. There's a principle of operation that this is what happens in me. And so it's not the same as the law of commandments in the first 16 verses, okay? But he says, I find a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. That's the law. That's the rule that he finds about himself. He's already shown that before. He's just now concluding and saying, this is the law I found. It's much like you talk about a natural law. Physicists try to find in nature. They see if things work a certain way. Whenever they throw a ball and it hits the ground, and I find then a law that when I throw this ball, it hits the ground. You know? And that's what he's doing. I find a law that what I would do, I don't do. And it's not because I don't want to. So I find a law that when I would do good, it's not just something breaks. He now has called it sin. And he now says there's evil present with me. Do you see that evil? Now, two verses earlier, he said, the good that I would, that I want to do, I do not, but the evil which I would not that I do. He says, that which I do that I don't want is evil. The work I do is evil. But now he's saying, sin dwells in me, and evil is present with me. Again, this is a bold statement. The law and the rule he finds as a believer in the gospel of Christ, that the one justified by faith, receiving God's grace, is that here I am trying to operate, and evil is present with me. and sin is dwelling in me. So what does that tell you about what Christ did for you when you got saved? He did not remove sin and evil from your presence. He removed, as we saw in Romans 3, the penalty of sin. So the guilt and penalty of sin that you would have to pay in death, Christ took. He removed the power of sin, which would condemn you for eternity before a righteous God. He dealt with that. Has no power over you now. Can't condemn you or kill you in the sense that you have life in Christ. But now as you're trying to live as this saved person for eternity, you find that, hey, Lord, you forgot to remove the evil. Well, he didn't do that. He didn't remove the evil. And we'll see it. This is actually what got, part of God's purpose of grace. It's not that he wants evil around. It's simply that you walking in this flesh, in the presence of evil, with God's grace, is how you minister his grace. God's grace is by faith, not by sight. It's not something he's going to remove all the wickedness and evil from your cloud of presence. And that's how we get people to be saved. And look, if you be saved, you don't have nothing bad happen to you. That's not what we preach. We preach Jesus Christ. Which means it's a change in the inner man, which means you're going to have evil present around you in the circumstances, but also in you, evil present in you. Okay? So it's important for Christians to realize this and to see how grace affects this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3, the Galatians didn't quite understand this, right? They heard the cross of Christ. They received that gospel from Paul. And then you can see very naturally, perhaps in your own thinking, or at least not reading the Galatians, how they thought, well, we need to deal with the sin issue and get things straightened up. And they thought the best way to do that was by instituting a law system, like the law of Moses, to make sure they dealt with their sin. And Paul says, O foolish Galatians, Galatians 3, verse 1, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth? What a weird thing to say, because they are trying to follow the law. Isn't the law good and holy? Isn't the law given from God? Isn't the law truth? But he says, who hath bewitched you should not obey the truth? See, the truth of God in this dispensation is to walk by grace, to walk by Jesus Christ. He says in verse 2, this only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law? Is that how you get the Holy Spirit? Of course, the answer would be no. Or by the hearing of faith? Yeah, that's how you get it. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? You see, they have an issue with understanding Romans 7. Romans 6 probably too, but Romans 7. They think the law can actually help them. And Paul is teaching, and by his own experience in Romans 7, that the law cannot. And we'll finish in Romans 8 saying, we got this Holy Spirit that actually delivers us from the condemnation of our failure to do it. What kind of delusion would it be? What kind of foolishness would it be to think that you're a sinner before God that needs to be saved by his grace, not your works, and then think now that you're saved, I got it from here, Lord. I'll take your law and start doing it now. But that's how so many Christians think. Now that I'm saved by grace, by the way, not your works, you didn't achieve some standard of righteousness. Amen. You're just much a sinner the day after you were saved as before, because it was his grace. Yeah. But now that I'm saved, I can do better. You couldn't do better before. That's why you needed Christ's grace. Amen. You needed him to do it. What makes you think you're going to do better now? What's different before you got saved and after? Your identity in Christ. You receive the Holy Spirit. Well, how can those things help me? Well, this is what we're studying in Romans 6, 7, and 8, right? They can help a lot. Romans 8 deals with that in finality. So Galatians 3, in verse 3, it says, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you made perfect by the flesh? Well, Paul's stating that in Romans 7. In me dwells no good thing, right? Evil is present with me. Sin dwells in me. He's not going to be trusting his flesh here. He has to make it, to not trust your flesh, to not think that the flesh can be perfected, you have to know what that is. A very common question I get from people that I've had as well in the past is like, well, what is the flesh? Right? This is a good question. It's a common question, but that's because you have to know what it is. People know that I'm not going to walk after it, that I'm not going to walk in its perfection. You got to know what it is. I mean, how do you know the difference between walking in the Spirit and walking after the flesh? And this should be elementary Christian teaching. The fact that it has not been is a failure of the church and a failure of people to understand the Bible rightly divided. Amen. Right? This should be Romans, Christianity 101. Chapter 1 through 8, it's Christ on the cross. It's not of works. You're in Christ. You're baptized, identified with him, his death and resurrection, not under the law. There's flesh and spirit. You walk after this. This should be what you learn in Sunday school at churches. And yet so many people are stuck. If they even know the cross, they're stuck at Romans 6 knowing, I don't know what Romans 6 means. I don't know what Romans 7 means. And so it's good that we study these passages. He says, evil is present with me when I would do good. The the would do good, the idea of you wanting to do good, it should be something there. If you know that sin brings death and you need Christ's work, the righteousness of Christ to save you because you can't do it, you are testifying to the goodness of God's judgment, of righteousness, and the wickedness of sin. Amen. When you trust the gospel. And so that you would do good should be what you would, what you will, what you desire, what you delight in. And yet, just you desiring it, you saying, you know, I'm going to clean things up. I'm going to take a shower. I'm going to take a shave. I'm going to get a suit on. I'm going to make myself better. That is not changing your old man.
No.
Okay? Changing some outward things, trying to restrict your old man by putting a law on him, that's not a change of your old man. You can bar him up a little bit, and it'll break the bars down one day. You know, you can restrict yourself for so long, but it will not change who the old man is and what he's bound to. And so it's not up to us, it's not required of us to change our old man. God said that in Christ, our old man is destroyed. It's crucified with him. He did that. We learn in Romans 7, well, we're still walking around with the old man. It's just he's powerless now to do anything beyond your death and glory. I mean, until you die, he's still kicking and screaming. You should reckon that thing dead. That's what Romans 6 taught us. So suit, shave, and shower theology, the idea of you need to do better, you need to change your life, the encouragement that churches give Christians to use God's holy law to change who you are, is just counter to the doctrine of God's grace. It does not work. It's futile, right? We do not have the unction of the Holy Ghost to cause us to keep the law, that like Ezekiel and James did, like 1 John does, right? The prophets did. We don't have that. We have God's grace, which abounds over all sin, but does not remove evil from you, right? People might think, well, that sounds kind of hopeless. Well, that's why Romans 8 gives us where hope lies. Because hope doesn't lie in the changing of your old man. Christ crucified that. It has to do with you walking in the new man. And just like you have to learn what the flesh is, you have to learn what the new man is, or it will never be fed and never will grow.
Yeah.
You'll be a new man, and you'll be a baby the rest of your Christian life. Right? And so you have to know what the old man is, what the new man is. You have to discern it within yourself. Feed one and starve the other. That's the battle that we're going to fight. But evil is present in you. So it's important to identify that the enemy is not outside of you. The enemy is in you. When you stop and think about that just for a bit and be humble about that, we talked before about how by one man sin entered in death by sin, Adam. And that was easier to talk about because Adam is not you. And he was that guy. And that guy made a stupid mistake, you know, by one man sin entered. But when you learn that, you know, you are actually the problem for yourself, you know, you cause problems for other people too, but the whole reason why you have a problem is because of you, right? People don't want to admit that. And that's what Paul's saying here. Sin is dwelling in me and evil is present with me and the enemy is in himself. Sin is not something that was given to you. Sin is something that dwells in you.
Amen.
And it was passed, it's been dwelling in humanity for generations. Do you see? So Christians love to rise up and say, we're going to fight the sin in the world. And generally, that yes, that's the God is fighting sin and God is dealing with sin through Christ and things like that. But you got to look at the mirror and be like, there's sin right there.
Yes.
And that's what Paul's saying. It's right in us.
Yes.
And so the first warfare you need to identify and fight is here. Okay? And if you're not knowing how to do that, you won't know how to deal with it out there. And this is part of the problem. I just mentioned Christians don't know how to walk after the Spirit and discern the old man. What makes you think they're going to do any better out in the world?
Yeah.
Let's stop the sin in the world. How are they going to do that? The same way they do it in churches, put the law on people. Well, it's not going to work with you. It won't work with that unsaved person. What do you think? You know. And so you got to realize what God, the tools God has given us in the church to deal and respond to sin. And he has given us a lot in God's grace.
Yeah.
It's just not the tools that people likely will desire. Because it points out the evil in them. So rule number one here, or law number one that Paul finds here, a law that he finds in himself, is that when he would do good, evil is present. You have to recognize that. That's the law, the rule that he's determined. If you deny evil's present in you, and as a Christian, there's no evil in me, and some people, again, like you said last week, will deny that Paul's speaking as a saved person here. And so no saved person says there's evil in him. Well, Paul is.
Yeah.
Right? And that's the reality of it. This the law of good and evil. When I would do good, evil is present. And that sounds to me very familiar, the law of good and evil. Because back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, there was a tree in that garden, remember? Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And people go, what's wrong with knowing good? I mean, I get the evil part, but what's wrong with knowing good? Well, he just said there was a lot of good things in the garden, and God was good, and everything they had was good. God said it was very good. We looked at creation. But to know good and evil is to discern the difference, which means you could be woke up to evil being present with you, right? Now, God knows the difference because he's God. Anything contrary to him is what is sin and evil.
Yeah.
And so sin was never the issue with God in that he could create people that were not him, and they could sin, and he could deal with it. But it would affect them greatly because they would be living with evil.
Yeah.
Don't eat that tree or else you're inviting evil into your house. It had nothing to do with what they were putting in their mouth, folks. It wasn't the fruit.
Amen.
It was in them. And that was, of course, spoken in allegorically with the tree, the literal fruit they were eating, being put in them. God made food with people to go in your body, right? And so it's sin dwelling in you. And so after thousands of years of Genesis 2, and after walking humanity through the knowledge of sin with the law and Christ saving you from sin with his death on the cross, here's Paul, the revelation of mystery, saying, you know what? When I want to do good, evil is present. Whoa! He's got the knowledge of good and evil. Like, if you're unsaved and deny God, you can't know good. It's only when you get saved by God's grace that you can know good and evil. Well, that takes quite a while, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And that all started when, by one man, sin entered. Where did it enter? Him. It entered him. And it's in every one of us as well.
Amen.
Right. Thank God for his grace. Genesis chapter 2, 17. It says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Why? Because what does evil bring? What does sin bring? Death. And it's not simply the consequences of your actions, like I've committed a sin and a mistake. It's that sin dwells in you. It means your house will be corrupted by sin living in you.
Yeah.
Right? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, what did the devil convince Eve of? Was the devil lying? Yes. Was he telling the truth? All lies have some truth to them. In Genesis 3, verse 5, God doth know, said the serpent, that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. That's the true part. The true part is when they ate that fruit, their eyes would be opened to know good and evil. It's simply God knew already that the evil part of their knowing would not have been a good thing for them. So God had their best interest in mind, which is the definition of love. The devil didn't. The devil was telling them a truth, something that could open their eyes, but it wasn't loving because it wasn't in their best interest. It was in his own. Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. By the way, that's constantly how the world operates. The world offers you things that sound like they'll be good for you, but they're not. It's usually in their best interest, which means it's not loving toward you. Then they blame those who would hide it from you because they think, well, you're hiding it from people, but it's for their best interest. That's what love is defined as when you know the truth. Genesis 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us. This is Lord God speaking after they sinned and ate the fruit. He's become as one of us to know good and evil. You see that? What's it say? God knows good and evil. Evil's not present in him, but he knows it because it's what's not him. He knows the devil's evil. He knows that, right? He knows what's right and wrong. He knows the darkness from the light. He created the light from separate from the darkness. He knows it.
Yeah.
He didn't want people to have to know it, but he knew that they would choose and they would have to learn it, and he did so by his grace to teach them about it. In Romans 7, we're learning about it, right? Paul says, this, I found a law in myself. When I would do good, evil is present with me. And then in verse 22, he says, for I delight in the law of God to the inward man. When I would do good, evil is present. So how do you discern the two? When I would do good, I find a law that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, William Newell, who wrote the hymn By Calvary, we sang this last week, had a commentary on Romans. And he was dispensational, not mid-acts, but he was actually dispensational. And in this section of Romans 7, he calls the four rules, or four laws here in Romans 7, these laws that Paul finds. And he knows that it's not the law of Moses or anything like that, but he identifies them as this law of delight in verse 22, he finds this law that he delights in the law of God in his inward man. And then the second law, we'll cover the next verse, where there's a law he calls discernment, where he discerns his inner man from his members. And then in verse 24, there's a law that he describes as defeat, where Paul says, in this battle between my inward man and my members, I'm a wretch, and who can deliver me? I'm defeated. I can't solve this. And then in verse 25, it's deliverance, where it's Jesus Christ that delivers him from this issue. But first, this first rule here, delight. He delights in the law of God in his inward man. This delight, this is not glorying in your sin. In Philippians 3, verse 19, Paul talks about those who mind earthly things, who do not have the mind of Christ. And in contrast to having the mind of Christ, which Paul is trying to communicate, he says that they, in verse 18, are enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That's not delighting in the law of God at all. This is, oh, I can do whatever I want, right? So it's the delighting in sin. In 1 Corinthians 5, 6, with the Corinthians, who knew God's grace and were saved by it, he says in chapter 5, verse 6, rebuking them about not delighting in what was good. He says, your glorying is not good. Because what were they glorying in? Sin. They were sinning. 1 Corinthians 5 describes what the sin is, and they were glorying in it. Why would you glory in it? They thought sinning was a way to rejoice in God's grace. And Paul's saying, you missed something. You have missed it, right? Grace does not allow you to rejoice in sin. Grace saves you from sin. Grace kills sin. Grace is God's solution to sin. Grace doesn't say, okay, now you can be happy sinning. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. So they were not delighting in the law of God. But Paul in Romans 7 is, I delight in the law of God in the inward man. In Romans 6, verse 1, remember the questions we dealt with there? Now that Romans 4 and 5 tells us we're justified by faith without works, Romans 6, verse 1 says, shall we continue in sin? Paul says, God forbid. No. Your mind needs to be such that sin is the bad thing, right? And you should not want to continue in it. Verse 15, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? If the law can't punish us, we're not under that, then maybe we can just sin with impunity. Paul says, again, God forbid. And he explains why. So in Romans 7, when he says, I delight in the law of God in the inward man, he knows the lessons from Romans 6. He knows that even though he's saved by grace, he's not under the law. He knows that sin is the bad thing, and he delights in what's good. And that's where we should be as well. When you find someone who testifies to God's grace and they have no problem with their sin, right? They're not ready for Romans 7 yet. They need to be communicated to Romans 6. Amen. No, you're not. You're dead to sin in Christ, and you're dead, and sin is why Christ had to die, like the evils of sin there. Okay, they're not even trying to do good. Romans 7 is for the person trying to do good and failing to do so because of their own effort and the law. But some people don't even try to do so. So what first has to happen is Romans 6 doctrine to change your mind about sin. And then as you're trying to prevent it, Romans 7 tells you how to deal with that and the struggles with it. So this will help you discern your own spiritual understanding and growth, but also helping other ministering other people. Like, how are they responding to sin in their life? Do they delight in it, or do they delight in the law of God? So Paul says he delights in the law of God, which, by the way, sounds a lot like David. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, all through that, David is saying, I love the law, I delight in your law. You know, all over Psalm 119. It's a glorious chapter, and Christians usually will replace the law with Bible, right? Just like the Bible. And then they'll read the verses, and I delight in God's word and the Bible, which on a spiritual level, sure, God speaks, but he's talking about the law specifically in Psalm 119. And so when Paul says he delights in the law of God, it sounds a lot like David. But now, of course, Paul knows more than just the law. He knows God's grace. He's already said the law is holy, just, and good. But he now knows something more excellent than that. And so when he says, I delight in the law of God and the inward man, it's going to be all what God said. He's not here either talking about simply the Ten Commandments. He's talking about God's rule, what he said, his principles, doctrines, truths. He delights in his inward man. The inward man is where that resides. Sin dwells in you, which will identify as your flesh here in a bit, but truth also, the law of God can reside in you. Amen. Right? And that's going to reside in your inward man. So it's this whole truth, the truth then, I mean, you learn from the law of Moses, and now, which is the truth you know by God's grace. Remember Romans 6, 15 through 17 taught you that you're not under law, but you're under grace. And said in verse 16, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey. His servants ye are to whom you obey. And verse 17 says, but God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. You heard and received God's grace. Right, so this is what Paul is communicating here about the law of God. Now, he mentions the inward man here. And this is the first time, the first mention of this phrase, inward man, inner man. He's not mentioned it before in Romans. It's always been faith and works and things like that. But now he's trying to distinguish you from you. And he says there's an inner man as opposed to, say, an outer man, I guess. And this inward man is also called by Paul the new man, also called by Paul the spiritual man. In fact, on the back of your outline there, I put 15 biblical names used for the old nature and also now that you're saved, the new nature. And Paul uses these names throughout his epistles, and they're all talking about who you were and now who you are. And of course, the who you are part refers to who you are in Christ, in the new man, the inward man. Because as Paul testifies in Romans 7, the old man, the flesh, is still there. He has no power and he can't condemn you, but he's still there. And so remember in Romans 5, we dealt with those that were in Adam, which included you, and then those who are in Christ, which now includes you. That's a name for the old nature in Adam. In Adam, all die, but in Christ, all shall be made alive. You know, both those statements are true about you because your flesh is still going to die. That's because its origin was in Adam. But you in Christ will live forever. You'll put off this mortality in Adam, and you'll put on the glorious body you have in Christ. Paul will identify in this chapter, the first time, the word flesh and what that is. As opposed to in other places, he talks about the spirit. In Romans 8, he'll talk a lot about the spirit. Flesh and spirit. Well, those both exist in you.
Yes.
Flesh and spirit. There's the carnal mind, which Romans 8 will bring up, as opposed to the spiritual mind, which Romans 8 will bring up. They both exist in you. Like, you can have the carnal mind, you can have the spiritual mind. So you have to discern the difference and know what that means and how to operate that way. The unsaved, unregenerate person who does not know the truth of God and the gospel of Christ does not have this new nature with these names. They have simply the old. And that's the only way they can operate. You see, you, however, still have the old in your flesh, as Paul says, and now you have this new. He calls it the new man in Ephesians 2. He calls it the inner man in 2 Corinthians 4, the spiritual man in 1 Corinthians 2. He also calls it things like walking in the things that we see or walking by sight, which is the way the old man would walk. And now walking by the things we don't see or walking by faith, that's something only the new man can do. Okay? You see in Philippians, he talks about the former conversation. Well, what is that? That's your old man. That's how you used to live. As opposed to, say, now having the mind of Christ. You couldn't have that mind before you were saved. It's impossible to have the mind of Christ. It's not simply a list of behaviors. It has to do with what your inward man knows and thinks and walks by, right? You were children of disobedience before. Ephesians 5 mentions that, but now you're children of God. Romans 8 says that. You're sons of God in Romans 8 as well. You used to be identified by being a sinner. And by the way, when you're talking about your flesh, there's no good thing in that. It's still a sinner, right? So thinking that now that I'm saved, I'm no longer a sinner at all, well, you got to qualify that. Yeah, you're not a sinner when you talk about yourself in Christ. You're a saint. When you look at your flesh, sin is dwelling right there. He's still in the living room, right? So there's that sinner. You put that thing off when you get to glory. The old nature is talked about being earthy. Adam's earthy, and in Christ, you're heavenly. You have the heavenly nature now. And of course, you were in the power of darkness, and now you're children of light. You have light in the Lord. So these are all descriptions and names given to the old and new nature. And Paul brings this up in Romans 7. This tells you what the subject is he's dealing with here. He's dealing with who you were in Romans 5, who you are now in Romans 6. In Romans 7, this battle you have with who you were and who you are. He's eventually going to teach you how to walk after the Spirit. Okay? So Paul's one in the Bible that introduces this subject. Whenever you hear someone talk about walking after the Spirit or any of these new nature names here, most of them, by the way, not all of them, it's Pauline. Okay? It's attributed to Christ revealing the mystery to Paul. And without Paul's epistles, you don't have any understanding of this. You go back to the Psalms and you read about struggles with sin. Back in the Psalms, David struggled with sin. And the way he responded to it was not how Paul and Christ is teaching us by grace. It was simply getting encouragement to do the law and don't take your Holy Ghost from me and things like that. And now Paul's saying you can be saved and your flesh is still here You need to walk by grace, walk by the Spirit. It's this new struggle that we can now discern. You have more spiritual understanding. We were spiritually dead. Yeah. Now you're quickened. But now that you're quickened, which means your spirit is quickened to live because of the life Christ gives you, that inner man, that spiritual man, is weak. And this is what you need to realize. So Romans 7 is in a good place. So Romans 8, we'll talk about walk after the Spirit, but to walk the Spirit, you first got to know that the Spirit is in you. You got to know that the new man's there, and you got to strengthen that then. It has to be strengthened. When you're a new Christian, when you first get saved, you're spiritually quickened, and it is weak. You say, well, what do you mean, Justin? I mean, I got power in Christ. You do. Christ gives you all power and performance. He's able to perform what you could not. But in you, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says he prays to God that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be, what's the word? Strengthened with might by his Spirit in where? The inner man. Now, if he's praying that you would be strengthened by his might in his Spirit in your inner man, what does that mean about your inner man? It's weak. It needs strengthened. It's not immediately quickened with supernatural strength to defeat your flesh. You will lose to your flesh until you strengthen your inner man. And the question then should be, well, how do I do that? How do I exercise that? Well, then you got Word of God, you got His Spirit in you, and this is what we're going to learn in Romans 8. Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. Colossians 1. Paul says, for this cause also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Again, he's praying for them. Why? He's desiring that they may be filled with knowledge and of His will. We'll have a series on prayer coming up this year, and people ask, what should I pray for? Well, if you know how God is working and you know what Christians are struggling with, you'll know what to pray for. And that's what Paul does. Usually what happens, however, is Christians don't even know what they're struggling with. They think their biggest struggles are like, you know, circumstantial, or trying to follow the law or something, or evil out here. And Paul's saying, no, the biggest war you got going on is inside you. He teaches them that. And then there's a way God provides to help you with that. In Colossians 1:9, he prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. Oh, yeah, that means that we might do good things. No. Walk worthy after the Spirit, not after the flesh. Increasing the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. You see that? There's a strengthening of spiritual understanding that you get in your inner man. That's what he's praying for. And he goes on to explain doctrines and things that Christ made you and how he delivered you from things. It's the same subject, folks. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he talks again about the inward man being renewed day by day. The outward man, the outer man perishes, but the inward man's renewed day by day. Well, the outward man can never be renewed. It's perishing. Okay? That tells you that truth. The second truth is that the inward man must be renewed, what, once and done? Every day. Right? So the inner man can get weak again in 24 hours, apparently. So there's this constant need to strengthen, just like you eat three times a day. Seems like God is teaching us something there. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Well, words are spiritual, folks. And that's what he's communicating, is that you need to be strengthened in your spirit and your man. So Paul's making here a right division between the inward man and the outward man, the old man, the new man. And by the way, that division, that separation between the two, is what the Bible calls sanctification. Sanctification is you being separated unto God's purpose. Now, we started the lesson describing how God in Christ did not separate evil from your presence. So how in the world were you sanctified? If sin is still dwelling in me and evil is still in me, how am I separated unto God's purpose? It's because he's given you a new man, and he makes a distinction between the new man and the old man. He circumcises the body of the sins and flesh away from you such that you can say, I have eternal life, but in my flesh, it'll drop dead in sin. Right? That's the sanctification. It's a positional truth. You'd be given a position in Christ according to the new man, but your condition in your flesh is the same as it was before you were saved. Right? And that's a way you can minister to others who have a present evil condition and want to be saved from their damnable position, right? That's salvation. And that's how he's saying, so he's saving souls. He's separating people from the power of darkness in the kingdom of his dear son. But here's a present evil world that we're still living in. That's what the Bible calls sanctification. And you got to recognize that under grace, because Christ is the one that's made your sanctification. In the Old Testament, we've been covering this on Sundays, sanctification, that separation to God's purpose, literally, physically separated the holy people to a holy place. And sanctification was defined as if you separate yourself from bad choices and bad mistakes, that's how you're holy to God. If you do less bad, you're more holy to God. In this dispensation, it's not about your performance. Amen. It's what Christ did, which means you have to trust what he did. And now, if you trust what he did, he makes you holy, but not your flesh. Your flesh is condemned. It's killed. It's crucified with Christ.
Amen.
Right? So you have to separate that. You have to see what God sanctified and what he didn't in Christ. Because one day, one will stay dead, and the other will live forever.
Amen.
Right? And that's the hope we have. So in Colossians 2, verse 11, Paul teaches this truth in another way, where he says in Colossians 2 that Christ was made for you circumcision, in whom also in Christ ye are circumcised, you're cut off, you're separated with the circumcision made without hands. This is not a physical circumcision. And putting off, what's it putting off here? The body of the sins of the flesh. Flesh. He's separating flesh from spirit, your inner man from your outer man. One perishes, the other's renewed.
Amen.
He makes separation by the circumcision of Christ. That's what Paul's teaching in Romans 7. Colossians 2, verse 11. That's why it's so important to know who you are in Christ.
Amen.
Let's go on to Romans 7, 23. Romans 7, 23. He sees a law in him that when he wants to do good, evil's present. I delight in the law of God after my inward man, but I see another law in my members. You see the contrast there between the two laws, one in his inward man and one in his members, or the outer man, or his old man, or the natural man, or who he was in Adam. And there's a law in his members, warring against the law of my mind. He's another law. There's two laws here, and there's two laws, there's two rules of operating, because there are in you as a saved person two natures, folks. That's why. In an unsaved person, a man is made of body, soul, and spirit. Every human is. But in an unsaved condition, they're spiritually dead, blank, dark. God made, maybe I should draw an image here. God made people with three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Okay? And the soul is what defines you. The Bible talks about this many souls being over here. It's a personal type of attribution to the invisible part of what makes you, you. That's the thing the science rejects because they can't see it. It's invisible, of course, right? But it's what makes you, you. It's what makes your body operate, quite frankly. It's where life is found. But you have your body, which, of course, is the physical part of you. People understand the body. And you have your spirit here, which is very closely related to the soul. Some people can make it the same. But the spirit of a man, the spirit of you, is what a man knows about how to operate. It's, again, things people philosophize over about how we know things. We don't come into this world blank slate. We come into this world with, seems like, an operating system or a framework in which we can know things. There's a consciousness that develops. There's certain things that we just know intuitively. And they can explain that physically. There's something there. But in your unsaved condition, that place where you find the knowledge of how to operate is disconnected from God's truth. So it cannot access and cannot know the truth of God. Therefore, the only thing you know is how to operate after your body according to the limited knowledge according to the natural man. But when you get saved, there's an injection of God's truth into your inner man, starting with you being the sinner, God being true, and him dying for your sins for Christ. And just that little bit of saving truth there gets injected into your spirit. It quickens your spirit. It makes it alive again because life comes from God. So it's no longer just this dead spirit operating according to this world. Now it knows something about eternal life. It knows something about God, who's the giver of life. And so now that it knows something else, there's something else it knows that it didn't know before, that you didn't know before in your flesh. So now there's competing knowledge. There's how I used to operate and think, and now there's this new thing that I know. And that's what Paul's dealing with here. And so when Paul says in Romans 7, 23, there's the law in his members warring against the law of his mind, there's a law in his members. The members, we talked about his old man, right? There's the old man, and the spirit is dead. And you got the soul and you got the body. And so it operates naturally according to what every flesh desires, what his flesh desires. The new man, however, over here is quickened in his spirit. It's alive in the spirit. And so there's a war between your flesh, the way it used to operate, and the Spirit, which is now being strengthened by believing the word of truth.
Amen.
That's the war. Would that you never had to deal with Adam. Would that you were born free from Adam with the knowledge of all truth and the innocence of sin and evil, but that's not where we came from. And so he defines this law of his mind as one part of the battle there, which he calls the law of God. Then there's a law in his members, which he'll call the law of sin or his flesh. And that's the war between those two. And they're warring against each other. So we need to know there's a war in us. Not knowing how to fight that war is dangerous. More dangerous is not knowing you are in a battle. More dangerous than not knowing how to fight the battle is not knowing you're in one, right? You know you're in one, at least you'll be observant of a battle. Most people don't even know they're in one, let alone how to fight it. So at least start with knowing there's a war within you. That's what Paul says. Romans 8 will tell you how to deal with that. But he says, the law in his members wars against the law in his mind, bringing me into captivity, bondage, prisoner, to the law of sin. Now, didn't Christ deliver us from the power of sins? Yes. And the penalty of sins? Yes. Not the presence of sin. And so if he's trying to operate according to how he used to operate, if he's trying to reform, if you're trying to make your old man better, you're going to fail. It cannot be changed. You're not operating according to what you know in truth in the new man, and you're going to fail. And you'll be brought captive to the law of sin. Because sin dwells in you, according to the old man. According to the flesh. And so it will win. If you play its game, you will win. What God will end up telling us is that, well, there's a new game in town. Right? The old game was try to operate without knowledge of truth. Even the world blatantly puts this on the table as the way they think. And you come to them as a Christian and say, well, here's the Bible and here's God's word. And of course, we look at things that we observe with our eyes and science. And we think about things. We philosophize and reason. There's also God's revelation. And they discount this entirely. They say, no. You cannot come to the table with God's truth. We have to prove that by our reason or experience, right? This is operating like the old man, ignorant of God's truth. If you play that game, you will never come to truth. Because truth is revealed. That's something learned by nature, okay? It's not, the old man can't be changed. God has to do that. He has to reveal truth. He has to communicate it. That's why it's truth from God. But when you believe the truth suddenly, your eyes can literally, your spiritual eyes can be open to a whole new area of understanding, spiritual understanding, that can inform your life and the way you think about things. So the captivity that your members can bring you captive into, this law of sin that brings death and condemnation and failure, Paul says the wages of sin is death. He said in chapter 6, verse 21, what fruit had you in those things whereof you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Right? You want to walk like the old man? It is only going to bring death, and it still will. Walking the old man looks like this. Either one, following the desires of your flesh and not delighting in the things of God. Or number two, trying to delight in the things of God and trying to reform your old man so it can do better by its own performance. Both of those are walking in your flesh. Paul's walking after the Spirit. I'm getting ahead of myself. You're walking out of the Spirit is knowing that you can't perform in your flesh. You can only operate according to how God instructs you today to walk in the new man, by his Spirit. That's not simply thou shalt not and thou shalt. This is knowing God's grace, knowing how that changes your thinking about your circumstances, how you respond to circumstances, so that whatever happens to you, whatever happens in you or comes out of you, you know who you are. You know the riches you have. You know that nothing separates you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Like, you know these things. These are powerful tools to defeat what the old man will try to do to condemn you. Right? I'm getting ahead of myself here. It's hard not to get into the glory of Romans 8 in this final chapter of Romans 7. Romans 7, by the way, is an introduction to Romans 8. You can't understand Romans 8 without first understanding Romans 7. People want to jump to Romans 8 because it's glorious, walking after the Spirit. But if you can't discern spirit and flesh, you won't know what that is. And Romans 7 identifies the flesh for you. You got to know what that is. So Romans 7 is the first mention here when he says in verse 23, the law of my mind. You see that? That's the first time he mentions mind, ever since Romans 1:28, when you had a reprobate mind. That's the first time he mentions it. And only now the mind, he mentions the law of my mind, is where he delights in the law of God. So now his mind, since Romans 1, has been changed, right? We all had reprobate minds, the mind being the invisible part of us. The mind is where we know things. It was all reprobate, lost, condemned. But now, It's been changed by God's truth. We know something. It's been quickened by Christ. And so we have a mind that delights in the law of God. It's simply our members that we're battling against. It's what we used to be. Every day you face this battle. As a Christian, you ought to. This is one of those situations where the more you know, the worse it is for you. Right? Because if you live in ignorance of your flesh, in a delusion of thinking, well, if I go to church and do these list of things that are good or whatnot, then I am a better Christian every year I'm alive. And it's because you're not acknowledging the sin that dwells in you. Right? You're not putting yourself in any situation of meaningful ministry towards God so that you can be aware of it. In fact, Christians run away from real ministry. Because ministry is helping people in their ignorance of how to deal with their sin. That's what ministry is. And so you're helping people. They don't know how to get forgiveness. I can help you with that through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I am forgiven. I trust Christ, but I don't know how to walk. Well, either one, they're struggling with sin, folks. So you have to jump into someone drowning in sin and save them from it, which means you get all wet, right? But people want to minister to people who have no problems with sin. They don't exist unless they're delusional or ignorant. Right? But that's how it works. And so we deceive ourselves and think, oh, none of us here have issues with sin. Serious enough to have to. And real ministry is just praising God because we're living a heavenly life now. It's like, well, what if real ministry was trying to help us deal and struggle with our flesh until glory? Okay, real hope is not known unless you're living in the darkness. It doesn't tell you to live in darkness. That's just like, wake up, open your eyes. There's no light out there except for in Christ Jesus. Right? And same with grace. You don't know real grace being working in you unless you realize the depths of the sin that dwells in you. So Romans 8 is a glorious chapter by God's grace, but Romans 7 is just as condemning of the sin in your flesh. He says in Romans verse 24, O wretched man that I am, right before Romans 8, where he says, nothing separates me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Romans 7 says, O wretched man I am. You got to know the wretchedness that's in you before you can appreciate the grace that works in you through Christ. So every day we face this battle of what you feed, your spirit or your flesh, what you feed, your mind or your flesh, what you think according to your old man or your new man, what you choose, your old man or your new man. You got to recognize that, which means you have to discern the two. And if we don't know that, that's why we need to study these things out. And every saved person in Christ is bound to a wicked, mortal, sinful flesh till the Lord come. Right? We're all there, folks. None of us are exempt from the same rotting corpse that we were living in before we were saved. The difference is because of Jesus Christ that he's given us a hope and a glory in him. He's given us spiritual riches. He's given us spiritual tools. He's given us the word of God, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Those are the things that we should encourage each other to walk in and to edify each other to walk in. Okay? That brings us to Romans 7:24 then. He sees this war. He sees the futility of, even though he delights in what he wants in the inner man, the outer man in the flesh, there's a law of sin dwelling there. And if he tries to fight that battle just by his will alone, which is, I will my flesh to do better, you know, you are going to fail. You might putter along a little bit, but it's going to come back, right? And that brings condemnation, which is why he says, oh, wretched man that I am, because even if you're fighting that battle, that brings you to a situation where it seems like you're having a harder time of it than other people. Right? So this is one of those cases where the more you learn, the more it seems like it's harder for you. Well, this is the nature of all truth. And when you learn more knowledge, it's not always a blessing simply to know it, right? Because especially when you're in the presence of evil, which is in you or around you, right? Sometimes you don't want to know the evil thing. Well, that's what God said in the beginning, but man decided otherwise. You know, you want to prevent innocent children from knowing things too evil. But there comes a time where because of the evil around them, they need to be aware of it. It's more dangerous for them not to know. Right? And so this is what we're talking about in Romans 7. And so, oh, wretched man that I am, we need to realize that we are wretched because of sin and evil present in us. He says, oh, wretched man that I am. This is a real, honest, truthful, sober look at himself, at yourself. And this is necessary for grace to work in you. Okay, before you understand and trust Christ's work on the cross, you have to soberly look at yourself and that sin will lead you to judgment and damnation. Okay, but this statement, just on the surface, oh, wretched man that I am, is a very hopeless statement. It is a truthful acknowledgement, but thank God the next verse, he says, I thank God, that he knows the deliverance he has from this. Because most people who don't know the gospel, who are confronted with their sin, are not saved, They're stuck in verse 24. Or Christians who don't know how grace operates in their Christian life, their saved life, are stuck in verse 24. And thus, living a Christian life is very depressing. Have you been there? You ought to have been, because everyone has to learn this lesson at one point or another. That you're saying, well, I'm saved, I know these glories of the truth of the gospel, but I am struggling in my flesh. And it seems like no one else around me is struggling. But you know, it may be that they're all lost. It may be that they're saved and learned a lesson. Either way, everyone has to learn this lesson at one point or the other if they're going to be saved and walk by God's grace. The word forlorn means to be destitute or isolated or deprived or forsaken or deserted. It's where forlorn, the feeling, comes from. And this, you can hear this in Paul's cry. Oh, wretched man that I am, there's nothing. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Who? I'm left here to die. It's forlorn. It's a desperate cry of a man captive to his flesh. That's what that is. Again, people read that verse and they think, well, Paul must be unsaved here. How can a saved person say that? Well, if a saved person is trying to walk after his flesh, that's what it produces. And I think Paul's walking through this as he learned the lesson. He's walking through that to bring to the truth of the next verse that Christ Jesus delivered me from this. Right? Grace isn't only effective for your salvation, it's effective for your walk. That's what Paul's teaching us. And so we're encouraged by the world never to think of ourselves this way. Romans 7:24 isn't necessarily a smiley face verse. It's not a glorious verse necessarily, but it's something you need to know, because the world and even your flesh will not want you to admit that. You're not as bad as that verse says. And the world says, if you say that about yourself, if you say there's no good thing in you, you'll never get past your own self-guilt and condemnation. You'll constantly be walking in guilt and condemnation. And they'd be right, except for Christ. Yeah. Right? That's what they miss. So we're encouraged by psychology and by the world never to think of ourselves in this way. Even though Job 42, Job says, after hearing God speak and question what he actually knows, Job says, I abhor myself. Job says, I abhor myself. He says, I hate myself. Well, you go to psychologists today and say that, they go, well, you got problems. Well, maybe you just learned the truth for the first time, because you are the problem. We are the problem. Christ is the answer. Christianity can speak the truth. The world and psychology must lie to you. You're not the problem. You're better than those people. They're the ones causing the problem. This is all devil's lies. Sin dwells in you. Don't you realize? Look at the law. You have to learn sin about yourself. Trust Jesus Christ. His grace delivers you. All right, that's the Christian message. Romans 12, verse 3. Paul there recognizes this wretchedness as well. He says, I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Well, there goes your self-esteem. Any esteem you should have about yourself should be an esteem of Christ and what he did for you. Remember the new man thing? Christ made the new man, not you. And he gave it to you by his grace. So thank God for him. But he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Think soberly. That's why he says Romans 7:24, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You got to recognize that, or you won't be trusting Christ. You won't think you need Christ. Yeah, I trust in Christ's salvation, but I don't need him the rest of the way. You haven't been confronted with this problem then, have you? Because you should. That's a problem. The wretchedness that exists in you after you're saved. Right? So you need to recognize it. This is a condemnation expressed by a saved person due to their failure to walk after the Spirit. And by the way, walking after the Spirit or after the flesh is just a one-and-done type of thing, like when you got saved and trusted the gospel. This is an everyday situation until you get to glory. But when you fail to walk after the Spirit, you will face the depression and condemnation of yourself that Romans 7:24 expresses. This is the reason you're depressed in a Christian, as a Christian, being a failure to live to the standard that you are expected to live by what you think is Christianity. Okay, what you think the law tells you to do. The despair Christians have of the struggle between their flesh and their what is right. You condemn yourself. You're facing condemnation. What's Romans 8 verse 1 say? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's a qualification to the condemnation there. If you don't walk correctly, there is condemnation. That's what Romans 7:24 is exhibiting here. Okay. And so when you try to do your Christian service to the Lord on your own effort or according to the law, you will fail. You will face this condemnation. or else you don't come to the realization of your failure yet. He says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He is not saying, who shall deliver me from my sins? He didn't say that. That's forgiveness that you need. He knows Christ forgave his sins. He's talking about sin dwelling in me. He wakes up in the morning in his body. He's going, here's me and here's sin right there on the couch. It's like, who delivers me from this? I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm saved, but there it is. And you learn when you delight in the law of God and the truth of God that you start hating that. Well, how do you distinguish between hating that and hating yourself? You know, it's like it really gets messed up psychologically. This is, Romans 7 and 8 is the Christian psychology of how to learn to live according to the Spirit, the spiritual understanding. But it's recognizing truth, first of all. So he's not asking for forgiveness. 1 John 1:9 is a book written to New Covenant Israel. People think that's the solution. So this condemnation that you sin, you feel guilty over it, then, you know, confess your sins and he'll forgive you your sins. By grace, you don't even have to deal with that. He's forgiven you all trespasses.
Amen.
He did that when you got saved.
Yeah.
This is just dealing with the condemnation of wickedness present in you. So it's not 1 John 1:9. This is deliverance. But, you know, the truth is we don't fight with our flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll end it up here for tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4. I told you there's a battle within you. There's a war. And the war, by the way, is instigated by the law of sin that is present in your members. Christ is not instigating it. You're saved by his grace, right? It's not your new man that's looking for a fight. It's your old man that's been crucified with Christ that now has company in what used to be his soul abode, right? And now you're new. See, you in Christ is the new kid on your block, right? The old man was what you were born with. When you got saved, that's the new thing. So again, your flesh goes, well, who are you? It's the one that instigates the fight. But we're taught by God's grace not to war after the flesh. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we have the flesh with us. We have sin with us. We do not war after the flesh. That's the mind of Christ in you, right? We walk in the flesh. We're not going to war after the flesh. What's that mean? We're not going to fight the battle he wants to fight. He's lost already, but your flesh will want to fight it. He says in verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What would be a carnal weapon of warfare? Well, guns and clubs and things like that, but also like fists, right? Things you do with your hands or your body. And your flesh wants to say, well, look at you. You can't claim sainthood and heavenly position. Look what you do. And what are you supposed to do? Yeah, but sometimes I do good. So now you're fighting the carnal war.
Yeah.
How much control of my flesh do I have? Paul says, weapons of warfare are not carnal.
Right.
How do you defeat the carnal mind? The weapons you have are mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. That's what the weapons you have. Okay. Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God and brings into captivity every thought, right, to the obedience of Christ. It changes the inward man. It strengthens your mind in the inward man. Your spirit gets strengthened. The inner man gets strengthened such that what you know to be true, you get fully persuaded of so that nothing can deceive you, not even yourself, right?
Amen.
That's the idea. So we're not warring after the flesh. We have to war a different way. We have to understand those weapons. Ephesians 6, remember the whole war, the armor gets put on there? It uses the metaphor of physical armor, but you're not fighting anything in your actual flesh. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's the gospel of peace. It's righteousness and salvation. It's the things you learn in Romans.
Yeah.
That's what you put on. And how do you put it on? You learn it. You believe it. You walk in it. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. This is what Paul deals with in every epistle he writes, is teaching how to communicate to walk after Christ, walk in, after faith, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. 6, verse 12. God has not given it to us in the body of Christ to bring in his earthly kingdom. He's not given it to us in the body of Christ to magnify his glory by the exhibition of good works. That's not what he's given to us to do. He's given it to us that in fleshly evil bodies and evil present world to testify of God's grace without our works and without our performance.
Amen.
And that's what will happen unless you trust your own performance. Right? and then you'll be testifying, well, if you get saved, you can perform too. And then you'll be teaching a wrong thing and not glorifying God's grace. But in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the... Well, that's not the one I want. I wanted to... 6:12, excuse me. 1 Timothy 6:12. Fight the good fight of faith. It's not the good fight of your carnality and behavior. It's faith. Doctrine matters. Faith matters. What you believe matters. What you think about God and his grace matters. That's the fight he tells us to fight. Your old man and the world and everyone else will say doctrine doesn't matter. All that matters is what you do. And the scripture says... Actually, what you do is not the issue. It's what you know and believe about God.
Amen.
The world will tell you behavior is all that matters. It doesn't matter the reason why you do it. It's just the end that justifies the means. And the truth is, no, the means matter very much. Yes. It's not that the end and the right behavior is bad. The law is good. It's just people doing good things for wrong reasons, empty reasons, not to glorify God is wrong. Right. It's a sin. And so we don't fight after the flesh. We fight the fight of faith. We fight with the strength of Christ in us by the Spirit, that's Ephesians 6. We start to see then that if we're wretched, oh, wretched man that I am in my flesh, and I can't defeat my flesh by my own will or my own performance, and how in the world am I going to get victory? We get victory by Christ's finished work. He's your victory, right? He defeated death. He gave you grace and a position. He gave you the truth. He put you into his son. He gave you resurrection and the crucifixion of your old man. He defeated the penalty and power of sin. They've got nothing, else to come at you with. Yes. Sin can only come at you with, you're going to die. And I'm crucified with Christ. So what's next?
Yeah.
That's all sin's got. Yeah. All sin has when people see you sin is that, well, you're condemnable. And you go, wretched man that I am. Thank God through Christ Jesus, I have salvation by grace. It's like, what else you got? Well, yeah, but you're a hypocrite. And Christ saved me by his grace. Anything else? That's all. There's no other weapon. The only sacrifice here is your pride.
Amen.
But that never was good in the first place. So Philippians 1:21, Paul says what? To live, like to live this life before glory is Christ. It's not to live is my victorious actions. It's to live as Christ. And the suffering I face and the struggle I face, the war that I, the wretchedness that's in me, to live as Christ. God of glory put on humanity. Now, he didn't sin, so he never faced this battle with sin in him. But he put on the humility of humanity.
Yeah.
Even unto death, which is what sin would bring. He didn't deserve to die.
No.
Right? And here you are. You have a new man now. You're saved in Christ Jesus, and you're going to have a heavenly glory. And so why are you here? To testify Christ in your flesh, in your body. Because sin isn't the only thing in you, folks. Sin dwells in you, but that's not the only thing in you. What else is in you? The Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Christ is in you, according to the mystery. There's two things you can testify there. You can't deny one or the other. If you're saved, they're both there. And Christ is the only thing that defeats sin, because he gives you grace.
Amen.
And so to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain because you put off the flesh and the evil and the sin, and you get glory. And so it's neither your righteousness, your justification, nor your sanctification that comes by your law performance or your flesh performance. The saved person is not told to improve his flesh. Okay? The Spirit, he's told to strengthen his spirit, strengthen his inner man, and to walk after Spirit, walk after grace. All right, so we'll deal with more of that in verse 25 as we'll get to chapter 8 next week as well. Because Paul knows, he says, I thank God. Through Jesus Christ, my Lord, I have deliverance. He's delivered by Jesus Christ from not just salvation from sins, but from his walk with evil present with him.
Yeah.
All right, so we'll go with that next week. Any questions, any comments?